Last time we were in the book of Nehemiah, we began to look at the opening verses, verses 1 to 3, and there we saw how the people found themselves 3.5 weeks since the children of Israel had gathered at the water gate that you read of in verse 1 of chapter 8. And it's now the second day after the Feast of Tabernacles has concluded. And so the Feast of Tabernacles concluded on the 22nd day of the month, and now we are on the 24th day of the month. And there had been the feast that was observed for 7 days, a time of joy and blessing, time for giving of gifts. And then the 8th day, this solemn assembly is called, this time for gathering. And it's going to be a time for when the people will confess their sin before God, having the law of God read in their presence. And so these two purposes for gathering on this occasion, it is to hear the law of God, and it is to mourn and to confess their sins. And so there is that action of repentance. It has been the custom of nations in times of crisis to call out to God and to call the people to days of prayer, fasting, and of national repentance. I was reading today that it's been calculated by secular historians that there have been 1,535 occasions when days of prayer have been called in our nation. And so that would include 544 in English and Welsh or British occasions, as well as 170 separately ordered Scottish and 84 Irish occasions. Sorry, since 1535, not 1,535, I think my maths isn't quite right. But since 1535, various times have been called. 544 in England and Wales, 170 separately in Scotland, and 84 in Ireland. And these extraordinary moments of special national worship often came at a time of great crisis, anxiety, and also at times to celebrate the nation's history. Now, one particular event that was called at a time of national crisis was that concerning Dunkirk. And a significant day of prayer and fasting and repentance was made in our nation's history. And so on 10th of May 1914, Adolf Hitler unleashed a military onslaught on France and Belgium. And within days, the British Army, their expeditionary force, were outmanoeuvred and unprepared, and along with soldiers of other Allied nations. And so they found themselves with their backs to the sea and hemmed in by their enemies. And so the German High Command was able to boast with confidence that its troops were proceeding to annihilate the British Army. The total destruction of an entire army was imminent, and that view was held by military and political leaders. In fact, Prime Minister Winston Churchill found himself preparing to announce to the nation that an unprecedented military catastrophe was unfolding that would result in the capture or death of 250,000 soldiers. But it didn't happen, because on the 23rd of May, King George VI called for a day to be observed whereby the nation could come and seek God. And so that would happen on the following Sunday. And so late on the Saturday evening, the military decision was taken to evacuate as many people, as many soldiers as possible from Dunkirk. And on the Sunday, the nation devoted itself to prayer in an unprecedented way. You could read about the reports. Eyewitnesses and photographs confirm overflowing congregations and people queuing up to gather for prayer. Quite remarkable. And so, that same day, an urgent request went out. Boats of all sizes and shapes crossed the English Channel to the besieged army, and around 800 vessels made that trip across the Dover Straits. However, even before the praying of the nation began, a decision that infuriated the generals and still baffles historians was that Hitler ordered his army to halt. It is inexplicable. Had they continued to fight, the destruction of the Allied forces would have been inevitable and war would have taken a very different direction. We find that bad weather also grounded the Luftwaffe at the time, and it allowed the Allied soldiers to march unhindered to the beaches. And in contrast, the following day, on the Wednesday, the sea was extraordinarily calm, making that perilous evacuation less hazardous. By the time the German army was finally ordered to renew its attack, over a third of a million troops had been snatched from the beaches, and later on many of those soldiers would return to liberate Europe. Now, this isn't a history lesson, but it's good for us to look at our history. Because at that time, the nation was in great crisis, and the nation sought God. And here the people in Nehemiah's day found themselves under an awful sense of God's judgment. They recognized their sins. You see that in verses 2 and 3. And we find that they're gathering together to seek God. It is quite significant that in the present global pandemic, there have been little or no calls for national prayer to be made, and even if such calls have been made, they have not been heeded by those that are in authority. And so, as we look at Nehemiah chapter 9, we're going to see how the Israelites are going to have rehearsed in their hearing by the Levites their history, how God has been merciful to them. And it is a prayer, and Nehemiah is a good pattern for us to see what genuine contrition is like and what faith looks like. And so as we come to chapter 9, we have this record of the prayer of the Levites as the people are gathered together as one man at in the city of Jerusalem. Derek Thomas, in his commentary on Nehemiah, identifies seven themes or distinct sections, and we're only going to look at three of them this evening. But the first thing to note in this prayer is that recognition of God. There is praise and adoration of God as creator. They have this brought to them. And so if you look at verse number 6, we read this: "Thou, even thou art Lord alone. Thou hast made heavens, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein. And thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshippeth thee." It's interesting that the people had just heard the law being read in the opening verses. It's not the first time that that has happened. Go back to chapter 8 and previously to that as well. The law has been read. And so they would have heard concerning the creation account and how God is their creator and therefore the sovereign of their lives. And this is a good starting point for these people to remind themselves that they are subject to God. They belong to God. And therefore, God is to be worshipped and adored. There's no other God. There is only one God, the Lord alone, Jehovah. And this is a good sign of their national spiritual health at this point. We find a contrast to this in the book of Romans, where a nation and a people that reject God as creator. We read in Romans 1, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonour their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so Paul is addressing a nation that is turning its back upon God and the evil that takes place. And the children of Israel, from their history as it will be brought to them, they had done just that. They had made a golden calf, and they had declared that that golden calf was responsible for delivering them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And so, in that prayer, it will come out that that was the case. Well, when we think about that, verse 18, yea, when they had made them a molten calf and said, this is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt and have wrought great provocations. So the nation here is beginning to see and having a work of God in their hearts that they now recognize God as creator. They also know that they are subject to God. They see that he is a creator and he's also the sustainer of his creation. Again in verse 6, how that thou preservest them all. It is in the hand of God that they find themselves. And if you read at home at your leisure, again, chapter 9, you'll see how God is the one that has protected. God is the one that has provided. God is the one that has led them. God is the one that has opened the borders of Canaan so that they can go in. God has divided the sea. God has delivered their enemies into their hands. God has given them food. They are sustained by God. Paul on Mars Hill in Acts 17 would echo this. He would say, as he marvelled at what was seen, he says, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing giveth to all life and breath and all things, hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him, and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Here the people recognize that they are sustained by God. God has preserved them. And so in this prayer they're going to acknowledge who God is, who they belong to, and God alone is to be praised. And creation itself will sing the praise of God, and so ought his people to do exactly the same. As we view this prayer, this ought to be the prayer of the people of God, whether corporately as a church or whether individually and in our families. We ought to have time to reflect upon who God is, our relationship to God. He is our creator. We are subject to him, and that ought to evoke a humble response in our lives. And we need to be reminded continually that we are dependent upon him for everything. He sustains us. We travel around on the roads. We make our plans and our journeys. And yet we so often forget that we're in the hand of God. We're kept by him. And we only continue to live because he permits and because he enables us. Therefore he is to be worshipped and praised. So the first theme we will see from this prayer is that praise and adoration of God as creator. The second thing to consider, and is connected to what has gone before, is a record of God's power. We have in chapter 9 and in many other occasions in the scriptures records of the history of Israel. And it was important for the people here to be reminded as to what had happened to them, where they had come from, how God had dealt with them, how God had supplied the need that they had, but also to remind them of the way in which God had delivered them from many situations, and to remember what God had done for them. We can find ourselves forgetting what God has done for us. We can forget his blessings. We can forget his provisions. We can forget his many deliverances upon our lives. The hymn writer will put it, count your many blessings. Name them one by one and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. And so, like the children of Israel, we can fall into that trap of forgetting God. We may even harbour thoughts along this line, well, what has God really ever done for me? Perhaps that's what people think today. And it's important to remember the Lord's grace, mercy, and power. And here in chapter 9, you will have a record of God's mighty power. When we gather for a church anniversary each year, why do we do it? Well, when I was younger, the idea of having a church anniversary was great, because it was a time to have a good chapel tea and to see people that perhaps we'd not seen for a long time. While it's not wrong to enjoy fellowship with other people and with other believers, these aren't bad things, but surely it is to raise our Ebenezer to God, to remind ourselves as to what God has done for us. And so as a church anniversary, a church gathering, thinking about how God particularly has supplied in power their needs, it is good for us to raise our Ebenezer stone and declare that hitherto, up until this point, the Lord has helped us. We are only here because of what God has done. And therefore, as we embark upon a new year, we do so in full confidence and unwavering that God is faithful. The children of Israel were told at various times to erect stones as monuments. And so, for example, when they crossed the River Jordan, they were to give and to raise up a heap of stones. And the rising generation ought to ask the question and would ask the question, what meaneth these stones? And it then would be an opportunity to rehearse what the Lord had done. Now we live in an age where our history and monuments are being removed, torn down, revisited. And rather than asking the question, what do these things mean? Why were they put there? We find that instead, we want to remove them completely. We as God's people, spiritually speaking, need to be thinking and recording God's power and blessing and dealings with us. When you look at many of the feasts, such as the Passover, it was the custom of the Jews to rehearse what the Lord had done for them on Passover night. So every year they would think concerning God's deliverance on that night when the death of the firstborn took place. And so if you look at chapter 9, verses 7 to 15, you find the history is traced from the call of Abraham right through to their wilderness wanderings. There is the power of God seen in the Red Sea deliverance, the plagues upon Egypt. Now we can trot those off and know them because we've learned them and we know them well. But those are mighty acts of God and his power for his people. Just imagine those children of Israel coming to the Red Sea border, thinking about the enemy that was behind them, hot on their heels, nowhere to escape. And God opens the way for them so they can pass through on dry land. An amazing providence of God. Amazing power. Think about the leading and the protection given to them by that pillar of fire and that pillar of cloud. The way in which God would bring them into the land of Canaan. And he sustained them throughout all of their history. And they would have victory over that wicked nation of Canaan. And we find it is all a record of what God had done. The giving of the law on Sinai, manna from heaven, water from a rock, All of these things coming from the power of the Almighty. And then as you come through, you find, as you get to verse 32, you see how the history is being traced right up until their present time. And so you have verse 32 mentioning there, "Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, the terrible God, who keepeth covenants and mercy, let not all the trouble seem little before thee, that hath come upon us and on our kings and our princes and our priests and our prophets and on our fathers and all thy people since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day." God's power wasn't just evident way back in their history, but God had now brought them back to Jerusalem. God had kept them as the walls are being built, and God has kept them and supplied every need for them. In our prayer time, again, whether individually, collectively, we are to think about, record and rehearse and consider what God has done for us. And it should provoke us to worship and to love, but also to increase our faith. To remind ourselves, well, God has done this in times past. God has done this for me previously. And our God doesn't change. And therefore, the God that helped me back then is a God that can help me today in my present circumstance or even calamity. And so in our lives, to raise up our Ebenezer. So that is the second thing. We have praise and adoration of God as creator, but also it is a record of God's power. And then we have God's forgiveness, grace, and compassion. And in so many ways, the power of God is seen very closely linked with what we have here. The power of God is now also seen in his forgiveness, grace, and in his amazing compassion. One of the things that comes out very markedly from these verses is that phrase, "how God did not forsake them." It comes a number of times. And so, for one example, you could see in verse 17, "They refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and forsookest them not." Well, in that occasion, particularly noted here in verse 17, the children of Israel have escaped, been delivered through the Red Sea, and now they find themselves mumbling and grumbling once more. And they make plans to return to Egypt. If ever there was a reason for God to give up upon them, then this would have been it. But no, the Lord did not forsake them. He was gracious, merciful, long-suffering, compassionate toward them. And the Lord kindly provided for them. Verse 21, "Yea, 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness, so that they lacked nothing. Their clothes waxed not old, and their feet swelled not." 40 years. And so often that time was made up of the children of Israel murmuring and complaining. Even that time that led up to the manna raining down from heaven was in the context of them complaining and murmuring. And yet God kept his word, forgave them, had mercy upon them, and brought them into the promised land. Now we just pass over verse 21 quite easily to think that for 40 years they lacked nothing. Not a day went by when they could genuinely say that they had been in great want, that they did not have things that were necessary for them. Their clothes didn't wear out, their shoes in other places are said not to have worn out, and their feet did not swell. Well, just from biology, we know that if we're on our feet a lot, our feet begin to swell. And yet they did not. God was so kind. God was so gracious to them. God, when they sinned, he was full of forgiveness to them. And that had continued all the way through their history. And when you come to verse 32 again, we find that God has been merciful yet more to them. When we think about these things, when we think about our prayer time, our prayer life, what a wonderful motivator this is to remind and to rehearse ourselves about the forgivenesses of God, as Daniel puts it in Daniel chapter 9, upon our life. The number of times that we have sinned, the number of ways in which we have sinned, the number of times that we have been disobedient or rebelled, and yet God has proved faithful and he has forgiven. How many times have we proved the psalmist to be true when he says in Psalm 130 that with the Lord there is plenteous redemption? Analyze the Lord's love to you. Now, it will be painful to consider your sin. It will be unpleasant to think about your failures and your rebellions, and yet match them, each one, to the way in which the Lord has been merciful and the Lord has forgiven. Look at your Saviour and see what he has done. He has borne in his body upon that tree your sin, my sin. He carries our sins. And those sins will not be found anymore. Rehearse in your prayer times the Lord's compassions. Now, when we think about our lives, they are shaped by our experiences. They are shaped by our sins and our failures. Yet, by the mercy and grace of God, he has had compassion upon us. And in glory, his people will look back, and what will they see? The overwhelming of God's forgiveness and grace. His compassion. That is what we will see. Not our sins to condemn us, but we will look back and see how the Lord has had mercy. May this prompt us to pray, to commune with our God, and to be filled with wonder and awe at him. Well, there are other themes that we will consider in times to come from this passage. But the children of Israel are looking back, right from their early times to the point they find themselves in now. And as God's people, we are to look back and see and trace his hand in our lives. And a nation ought to do exactly the same. So as we thought about the event of Dunkirk, how God has been so kind to our nation, and yet see now where we've gone. Our God is merciful, compassionate, full of forgiveness. And may our nation be brought to its knees in repentance and seek the Lord while he may be found. Well, may the Lord help us and apply these things to our hearts and be a blessing to our lives, but also an enhancement to our times of prayer.